Well, last week we looked at Matthew 11, 25 and 30, where Christ compels His listeners to come to Him. To come to Him for rest. For the forgiveness of sins. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at another call to Christ. This time from Acts chapter 17. And it could be considered a companion to Matthew 11. Because not only does the gospel have news of rest and forgiveness, it also has a call to worship and obedience. We'll say it this way. The good news is every bit as much about worship and obedience as it is about rest and forgiveness. This is clear in Scripture. Over and over again in the Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke and in John, when the good news is preached, what's it called? It's called the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what John the Baptist preached. It's what Jesus preached. The kingdom is at hand. And what's being communicated by that message is that God's kingdom, His reign and His rule are on the way and will shortly arrive. God is coming to the earth as a real king with a real identifiable people. But it's not just in the future. Jesus says in Luke 17, it's in your midst. It's a spiritual kingdom awaiting its fulfillment. And this kingdom, the gospel tells us, it began in the upper room and on Good Friday when Christ established a new covenant. It was confirmed by the resurrection when Jesus rose from the dead, and it was empowered at Pentecost 40 days later. And we are right now in the kingdom of God, doing the work of the kingdom of God, seeking the kingdom of God, and awaiting its final fulfillment. This often gets overshadowed by things like forgiveness of sins and salvation. And I don't want to take away from those glorious core doctrines of the Christian faith. I don't mean to diminish at all the sacrifice of Christ. And if you've heard any of my preaching, you know what I believe about substitutionary atonement. You know what I believe about those things. We wouldn't have Christianity without those things. And so I don't want to replace the good news of penal substitution, substitutionary atonement, Christ dying in our place. I don't want to replace that with the kingdom of God, as some have so disgracefully done. But the fact remains, when you read the New Testament, yes, they include the kingdom, it includes the gospel, it includes the coming of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. But there is a particular emphasis on the good news of the kingdom of God. He died, was buried, and rose, yes, for our forgiveness and for our redemption. But He also ascended. And when He ascended into the heavens, He was crowned both Lord and Christ. He was made both judge and deliverer. And one day He is coming back. One day He will return to fulfill those responsibilities once and for all. That's what Christians look forward to. He's coming back to consummate His kingdom. To claim the world that already belonged to Him. And to judge the living and the dead. And because He reigns and rules as God over all mankind. Because He is the one and only Lord God. He is worthy of all worship and all obedience from all mankind. Every human being owes that to God. Acts chapter 17. In this chapter, Paul stands before a religious, spiritual, intelligent, and thoroughly godless and foolish people. When he opens his mouth, his great gospel concern for them, what he wants them to understand about their relationship to God, it is worship and repentance. Worship and obedience. Acts 17, 22 on through 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives mankind life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would get glory for your name today as you magnify your Son and your gospel. I pray that we would see where we all stand before you. Lord, I pray that we would hear like those who heard Paul in Acts heard on the Areopagus some 2,000 years ago, that we would hear, and Lord, some believe. I pray more would believe, but Lord, some mocked, and some wanted to hear more. I pray, Lord, that there would be no mockers for their own good, and that those who want to hear more would reach out and find more, and that those who believe would be strengthened in their faith. Help me to preach, God. Magnify your name through your word. I am weak and I have no power in myself, but Lord, you are almighty. And it's not because of power or piety that I or any believer can accomplish anything, but Lord, you, and the power of your Spirit, and the grace of Christ, and your love upon us, that is what empowers and invigorates the Christian life. We can do nothing apart from you, but in you, in Christ, we can do all things. And so I pray that you would strengthen me this morning for the preaching of your holy and inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Amen. Well, Paul had just arrived in Athens after fleeing for his life from Thessalonica and Berea. When he arrived in Athens, he found a city overrun with false gods. One ancient historian said of Athens, "It was easier in that city to find a god than to find a man. The place was home to every idol in existence, and Paul, who knew the one true God, when he sees this, he is grieved in his soul. He was violently provoked at the mass of humanity doomed to a Christless eternity because of the rampant pagan idolatry. He was offended to his core, and it drove him at first to the synagogue, and when they kicked him out, he went to the marketplace. He preached to anybody who was there about Christ. Love for God and the honor of God amongst all of these imposters. Love for man and his eternal preservation. They came together to provide a powerful motivation for Paul to preach. It wasn't very long before he was noticed by some prominent men in the city. And they came to him. They wanted to learn more about what he was saying. And so they took him to Mars Hill, the King James calls it, the Areopagus, a place of debate and philosophical engagement. And so they take him there and they ask him, now tell us, all of us erudite philosophers and scholars gathered here. He's speaking to an intelligent group of people. Tell us what this is all about. And then he delivers the sermon we just read. Well, for us living in the 21st century, in an age of resurgent paganism, maybe not openly, but certainly in thought, in a time where everyone is religious and no one is godly, where everyone is spiritual, but nobody has the Spirit, where idols are visible and invisible all around, in a time like this, we need Acts 17. This passage teaches us how to engage the world around us. It teaches us what they need to hear, and it teaches us what we need to tell them. The kingdom of God has come. Paul is speaking to an arrogant and indifferent audience. They don't care really about what he has to say, and even when they hear it, they know better anyway. They only brought him there, we find, Luke tells us, for their amusement. I mean, Paul and his message to them, they're a novelty. Something, no, let's hear something new, they said. And they brought him up. It was entertaining, a relic, something to be amused by. It's not unlike many of the conversations I'm sure you have found yourself in this present age. Look how he addresses the people. There's a very clear progression, an argument Paul confronts them with. And this is helpful for us because this gives us an outline, right? Sometimes in the world you wonder, what am I going to say to this person? I want to tell them about God. I want to tell them about, do I just blurt it out? Should I have anything rehearsed? Should I have an outline in my mind? This passage gives us an excellent outline. And if you're a Christian, you're listening to me, I'm sure there are many, make a mental note of this and mark this down and tuck it away, because this will be very helpful for you as you engage the world around you with the message of the kingdom of God. It comes in three stages. First, he tells them, there is a God, you know him, and you were made for him. That's stage one. He tells them the truth, lays out the facts. Second, he proves it. Second stage, proof. He reasons with them about why they should know better than to worship idols, about how they know there is a God, and he reasons with them to convince them. So he doesn't just, he says, you know there is a God, that's stage one. Stage two, this is how you know, why I so confidently assert that you know. And then third stage, he commands them to stop worshiping idols and start worshiping God. In light of the truth, right, that God is and deserves their worship, in light of that, he demands on behalf of the Lord, as the Lord's ambassador, that they obey the word of the Lord and repent. That's his outline. It's very straightforward, very easy, very helpful. Well, so the first point he makes is that there is in fact a God, but it is not the God that they worship. He essentially tells them, you are ignorant and I'm going to tell you the truth. You don't know what you worship, but I know what you worship. It's nothing. You don't worship anything. And I'm telling you that you need to realign your religious, spiritual convictions. What a way to start a sermon. Now, just so you know, the world in Paul's day was full of relativism and pluralism. I mean, they worshiped all the gods. The one thing you could do in ancient Rome during this time to set yourself apart as an enemy of the culture was to say, I'm not going to worship all the gods the culture worships, and I'm not going to submit to them. That sounds familiar, right? I mean, think about Pilate when his answer confronting Jesus, he said, Jesus says, I came to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? It's an age much like our own. Paul's words, offensive as they were, as out of step as they were, they still need to be heard today every bit as much as they were then. One of the things that Paul rightly assumes, it undergirds this sermon. It's kind of an unseen, unsaid assumption, but is clearly there, is that mankind is inherently religious. This is an inspired assumption. It's true. We were all made to worship. Elsewhere in the Bible it says this explicitly. It's inescapable. You will not find in all, wherever you find men, you will find worship. There's not a single culture, country, or individual in the world who does not worship something. Even the self-proclaimed atheist, they worship. Now, they don't call it that, but they do. God made us this way. God made you this way. Worship is as natural to you as breathing in and breathing out. The only question is, what do I worship? Not will I worship, not do I worship, what am I presently worshiping? Maybe you disagree. You say, Corey, you don't know me. You don't know who I am. You don't know what I think or do. Granted, I don't. But I know the one who made you, and he has made you for worship. Maybe if I define worship, you'll be able to see it better in yourself. It means more than just singing or honoring, right? The Bible speaks of worship as something that governs and directs the entirety of our lives. That's one way of defining it. The thing that defines your life and action is the object of your worship and your idol. So the person, the object, or the idea that governs your life and directs your path and influences your decision and forms your behavior, that is what you worship. And in every instance, it's either God or an idol. It's either God or some God substitute that you turn to and bow before in order to give your life meaning, fulfillment, and purpose and direction. And so ask yourself this: what is it that guides my life? What ideal, what person, what object do I look for ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction and as a guiding light to my path? To what or to whom do I give my unyielding allegiance and loyalty? There is your idol, and there is your worship. And every single person has one. And so I ask the question again. What do you worship? Be honest. What do you worship? Is it the Lord? Or is it something else? Do you worship the Lord God? Or one of the many million of idols that pervade our present day? If you're here and you're listening and you're not a Christian, you wouldn't describe yourself as a church person. You wouldn't call yourself religious. Maybe you just are tuning in. I know this can be difficult, what I'm saying, for you to understand. I'm not religious. How can I, being not religious, how can I worship? It's difficult for you to understand, and it's easy for you to deny. Nobody who doesn't believe in a higher power or something of the sort, they don't think they worship idols. Well, let me give you an example that might bring this closer to home for you. Have you ever been in a relationship before, and it looked very much like the worship I just defined? One half of the relationship is entirely consumed with the other person. And sometimes you'll hear them say, maybe you've said yourself, so and so, they are my everything. They say it and they mean it. The partner becomes his or her entire life. And they look to them, to him, to her, they look to her for stability, or to him for stability. They look to them for fulfillment. They give them their unyielding allegiance and loyalty. It supersedes everything else in their life. They see this person as a guide for everything they do, for every decision that they make, for how they act, for who they are. Now, I know that there has to be considerations in relationships about decisions that are made, and there has to be a sense of loyalty. But look, you know that this can cross a line. They look to the person to meet their every need, physical, emotional, even spiritual. And they hold up their partner as an idol. And the relationship is the altar on which they lay their worship. Well, what inevitably happens? One of the couple, the worshiper, will become utterly disappointed by the failure of their newfound God. They will be distressed and they will be devastated when they come to the realization, and it will come, that their partner cannot possibly live up to their expectations and needs. And the other, the deified member of this relationship, they are totally exhausted, often frustrated, because the demands placed on them are demands that no human being was ever made to fulfill. He can't do it. She simply can't do it. They weren't meant to do that. It's too much. And when the relationship predictably, inevitably, falls apart, the worshiper will be crushed. You ever wondered why relationships like this end so badly? When they do, well, the people in them, certainly one of the members of this couple, are utterly crushed and destroyed. Because the object, I mean, if you're a Christian, you should be able to sympathize with people like this. The object of their worship, their idol, their God, has just forsaken them and abandoned them. Whatever shred of the human soul remained in them has been ruined. So you see, this is not just a matter of wasted love. I shouldn't have loved them like I did. It's not a matter of lost years, wasted the time. It's not even a matter of a broken heart. It is those things. But at the core, at the root of it, it's worship gone wrong. It is the consequence of idolatry. And much of the suffering in your life, it comes on account of this very thing. It comes on account of idolatry. The natural consequences of failing to worship and honor the one true God. But it's not just in relationships. No, certainly not. Many today seek to make a God in their own image and then worship that. They have a vision of themselves, a picture of who they are or what they want to be. Social media fuels this, by the way. But that picture of who they want to be, it defines everything about them. Man makes himself in his own image. And even then, he still can't live up to the demands. His imaginary God himself is overtaxing and puts demands on him he cannot live up to. Self-worship is empty. It is. It promises satisfaction and never gives. It's like the fire. It can only say more, 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 and burns up whatever it gets. And so the limits of self-expression, they just keep getting pushed further and further into the absurd. It's like when somebody owes a debt. They can't pay the debt. What do they always say? It's a universal response. Just give me one more week. I have the money. Just give me a few more days. Come back tomorrow. As soon as you hear that, you know your money's gone. It always comes up empty. Well, when you make yourself in your own image, that image always says, a few more days, a few more weeks, a few more months, a few more years. I know it doesn't look like it now, but I'll pay off. It never does. It is a false god and no god at all. It's self-idolatry, and it can profit you nothing. We could go on and on, but you get the point, I hope. You are worshiping something. And if it isn't God, it is an idol. Verse 24 and 29, Paul reinforces this. He's just told them, you know there is a God, because you know you were made for God, and the reason you know you were made for God is because you can't stop yourself from worshiping. That's the first two verses. God made you, you know He made you, because you are a worshiping creature. Well, the next stage, six verses, he reasons with them. He says, not only do you know there is a God, but you know that this God is not like the ones you have been worshiping. And he's referring specifically to idols made out of wood and stone and metal. But this is the point. Not only do you know there is a God, you know what he's like, and you know, you ought to know, you fail to worship him. Paul gives them theology 101 here. It's the nature of God. He tells them, this God he is speaking about is their creator. It's the first thing he tells them about God. God is creator. He made the world and all things in it. And then he tells them not only is God creator, but by virtue of creator, he is ruler. He made the world and all things in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And then naturally, if he is the ruler and creator, he must stand over and outside that which was created. Therefore, he does not live in temples made by human hands. And so you see the argument that Paul is making. All of these gods, he's telling them, all these gods you set up here in Athens, in all these little pitiful temples, they're no gods at all. They can't be. And you know they can't be. How do they know? Verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind and breath and everything. You know the one thing a false god or an idol relies on for its existence? Man. Every idol in Athens relied on man. An idol is totally dependent on the person who worships it. Idols of gold and silver and wood and stone, they need to be fashioned and carved and molded and maintained. Paul says, don't you see how ridiculous that is? If you say these are your gods who created you, why do you have to serve them? This is argument. Now, some people make idols of ideas. These were idols of wood and stone. Some people idolize ideas. And idols of ideas need to be remembered to remain active. If you begin to forget about an idea, it's gone. It requires man to exist. And not only this, if God made all mankind, then all mankind should know that there is only one God worthy to be worshipped. All men universally should know to worship God. See, what might be an idol for some won't be an idol for others. Some idolize money, some idolize children, some idolize neither of those things. But at the very least, it means that these gods, these idols, they have no universal claim on mankind. So you see what Paul is saying. If God made all mankind from one man, then how come you have gods over here? And how come you have gods over here? And how come you have gods here and here? Doesn't it make sense to you, Athenians, that if there was one God, he would have a universal claim on all mankind? And so one of the hallmarks of the true God is his claims are universal. And he says, everything you have here in Athens, these are pathetic gods whose entire existence is dependent on the worshiper that they've ensnared. And this alone, it should be evidence that all idols are absolutely worthless. The God who creates and rules, he doesn't depend on men or women worshiping him for his status as divine. He has inherently in himself. He stands outside creation. He exists before anything was made. If every man were blind, the sun would still shine. And if no one worshipped God, he would still be God. That doesn't change. And the reason we know this is because he is not served by human hands. What's that mean? Some of you might have guessed. It means he does not depend on us. God in heaven does not depend on you or me, for anything. In fact, the exact opposite is true. We are the ones who depend entirely on him. He's the one who provides what we need. He is the one who makes the rain fall and the food grow. He's the one who makes the sun to shine and gives life to be lived. He gives life and breath and all things to all mankind. And since it is obvious that God does this, how foolish and how deceived and how ignorant must someone be to worship something that is dependent on them? Verse 26 and 28. He made us for Himself. And not only that, but He has drawn near to us that we might find Him. He made all men from one man, Adam. And He has appointed where they all will live and their time and their boundaries. And Paul is saying here that God has determined your life. He's determined where you will live, what time you would be born into, whether you're going to be born when you were. Everybody born in the 1800s, God decreed they'd be born in the 1800s. Everybody alive during the first century, God said you will be alive during the first century. He's placed you exactly at the place where you need to be. Now, Paul could be here alluding to the need of these stone idols and man-made idols to be carried into their temples and set up and adorned, furthering the fact that if man is made and established by God, then certainly these idols made and established by men cannot be gods. But more probably, Paul is beginning to shift his argument from knowing God and reasoning God to our response to that knowledge. God has filled the earth with people who live exactly where He has placed them. And why has God done this? Why has God made mankind and then sent him to every corner of the world from the beginning until now? Oh, you could ask it this way. Why did God create you and put you where He has? The answer is simple. So that you would seek Him. And not just seek Him, but so that you would find Him. And not just seek and find Him, but that you would know Him. So that the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Paul anticipates opposition. He anticipates here the argument, well then, why didn't God make it easier to find Him? If God wants us to seek us, why did He hide His existence so well? Well, Paul answers this and says, yet He actually is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, and as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. And we hear this often. Now maybe you're the kind of person even who thinks, I hear it often enough, and it disturbs me every time. People say, I would believe if only God gave me evidence, if only God gave me proof of His existence, I would believe. But the case just isn't that compelling. I have no reason to believe in this. When I look around and see the world around me, I don't see a single shred of evidence for a living God. Really? Don't you have life and breath? Don't you live in a world perfectly suited for your survival? Doesn't creation itself teach you that there is a God who made you? That's part of the argument of Romans chapter 1. All men know God, and they know there is a God because of what has been made. I'll say that again, Romans 1. This is what the Bible says. All men know there is a God because of what has been made. No excuses. Now I know here Paul's main argument is addressing those who wonder what God is like, and he is teaching them that nature itself should be enough, at least, to teach you that you shouldn't worship idols. But anybody who lives in this created world, by virtue of there being a world itself, they should know better than to deny their Maker. All creation bears witness to the fact there is a God. Now, let me give you an example. Right now, I'm in a building. It has systems that allow for airflow and for the flow of foot traffic. There's a system in place to heat the building, to put water into the building. There's a roof above my head, walls engineered to withstand the wind and the snow and keep out the rain. It's a work of engineering. Now let me ask you, if you and I were here a few feet apart, and after I showed you around this place, I went on to say, convinced, absolutely convinced of myself, that this building we're in, it actually wasn't designed. It wasn't built by anybody. One day, I was walking along on my path, and then I discovered this place here, out in the woods. It was here. Lo and behold, in front of me, constructed by fantasy and chance, was this place in which we now stand. Imagine I was sure. I was adamant that there was no architect, no builder. It just one day came to be. Well, if you were here with me, what would you think? Would you think, wow, that's very wise. What a conclusion you've come. No, you wouldn't think that at all. What would you say about my unwavering conviction that this place came to pass all on its own without any intelligent design or rational input? If you were a thinking person at all, you would know, without a doubt, I was wrong. Maybe I was deceived. Maybe I was stupid. Not nearly as smart as I thought I was. Maybe I was just ignorant to what ought to be obvious. But you would know, and you would know with absolute certainty, there was, in fact, a designer and a creator. You wouldn't need to meet him. You wouldn't need to see the plans. You wouldn't need to know his name. You wouldn't need to know anything about him. All you would need to do is see the work of his hands, and you would know he exists. Well, this world, this universe that you live in, is far more complex than any building built by man. It is the work of the hand of God, and it is proof positive of his existence. Any thinking, rational, sensible man must come to that conclusion or be utterly deceived, blind, and living in ignorance to what ought to be obvious around them. They may not know his name. They may not have ever read the book. They may not know anything about God except by seeing what is made, what they see. But it is enough to leave them without excuse. And unless you are incurably foolish or willfully ignorant, by virtue of creation, by there being ground under your feet, breath in your lungs, sky above your head, you know there is a God. He has revealed himself to you. He has given you a universe of evidence of his existence and his power. You can only decide what to do with that revelation. You can believe it or you can deny it. But you can't change it. This is all reaffirmed in verse 29. It's a statement summary. Verse 29 is, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He says, you know him. You know about him. You know he is not like the idols that you have made and bowed before. You know that you have not worshipped and honored the Lord God. That's the dilemma of Acts 17 and the dilemma of our present day. Men refuse God and they turn towards idols. They look around them and even though all creation, everything around them screams, there is a God. They deny his existence. Or worse, they shrug their shoulders and ask for more as if he's given them nothing. Or even worse than that, they readily agree there is a God and then redefine him. Or worst of all, they acknowledge God and ignore him. Pretend, live as though he doesn't exist. Turn him into an idol. Turn from him to an idol. This is ignorance and deliberate, intentional ignorance at that. And in times past, God overlooked that ignorance. That's what he says in verse 30. God overlooked ignorance. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that in the past, God didn't hold people accountable for idolatry? They just kind of shied away and said, I'll let this one slide. No, that's not what it means. In the Old Testament, Israel didn't send missionaries out into the world. God concerned himself with his covenant people. And though the nations were welcome to come, it was only on rare occasions did he send to or bring someone in from the outside. He did not deal with the ignorance of the nations. He overlooked it. In this instance, it means he didn't send them special revelation, like a prophet or a book or a judge or a king. He didn't send those to these nations. He overlooked their ignorance instead of enlightening it. He overlooked their ignorance instead of showing them and giving them the truth. Oh, they were held accountable for their sin because they, like the Athenians, should have known everything Paul just said. They knew God. They denied it. And God allowed that willful ignorance to go on, saying, now is not the time to tell them otherwise. But those days are over. And by the way, the church needs to go and tell. The church's mission, it's to do what Paul is doing here. It's to make known and to proclaim the kingdom of the living God. It's to tell people who they were made for and tell them your Maker wants you back. Paul is living and breathing proof of this. He's going out as a light. He's shining it in dark places. He's enlightening the idolatrous, giving sight to the blind, giving wisdom to the fool and to the ignorant, and turning them to Christ. He is doing exactly what he said in Romans. I mean, he could have written this about himself. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are men to call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they're sent? You know, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, just as I have been sent, so I send you. And so it's not just Paul who participates in the mission. It's the church. And that means it's not just missionaries and pastors either. It's all of you. In Matthew and the Great Commission, you know who the Great Commission is given to? Everyone who's baptized. They're sent out into the world. In the book of Acts, they're sent to the ends of the earth. But in chapter 8, guess who goes to the ends of the earth? It's not the apostles. It's not the leaders in the church. They all stay in Jerusalem. It's the thousands of early Christian converts that go as preachers and preach the gospel wherever they are. And so this preaching, clearly speaking about good news, this is what every believer is called to. Do you know that? If you are a Christian, in some sense, you are a preacher. Do you know what the word preacher means? Preach in the New Testament? It's the same word as herald in English. A herald. You know what a herald does? Sometimes you see them in old movies. They sound a trumpet and let people know, and they say, hear ye, word from the king. That's preaching. And every Christian can do that. They can say to their neighbor, to their family, to a small crowd, to a large crowd, hear ye. Maybe not hear ye, but they can tell you, I have a word from God for you. Now listen up. When they preach the gospel, the good news, this is called special revelation. General revelation, as opposed to special revelation, what can be known about God through nature, that's what Paul has been reasoning about for these last 7 or 8 verses. It's enough to make men seek God. And if they seek Him, they will certainly be found by them. But natural revelation, what can be known about God from creation, it's not enough to save. They must hear of Christ and His gospel. And if they will hear, they must be told. And if they're going to be told, the church has to go and tell them. So if you're in the church and you can go, go. And this doesn't mean becoming a missionary and going over to the other side of the world. This means as you're going down the street, tell the person who stops to talk to you about what Christ has done. We carry a message of hope, of love, of the kingdom of God, of the cross, of Christ. It's a privilege, an honor to carry this message. It's a message of joy to the joyless. Now think about the work of Christ and how wonderful it is. The blind see, the lame walk, the prisoners are set free, the poor have the good news preached to them. Those walking in darkness have seen a great light. And that light, when He ascended, was given to the church. We speak truth and expose idols. We carry the message of Christ and of the apostles and of Paul and of the Word to a lost and condemned and dying, wavering people. We tell them, you were made by God, for God, and everything around you confirms this. You have been chasing after false gods. You have been chasing after idols and suffering because of it. And your deepest problem, whatever you think it might be, it can be traced to this. You worship something created, not the Creator. You worship something other than God who made you to worship Him. That's the root. It isn't merely that you need to be loved or that you need to love. It's that you need to love God and be loved by Him. It's not that you need to make for yourself a new identity. You need to discover your old lost identity in Him. It isn't that you need a new image of yourself, but you need to be transformed back into the image of God that you were made to be. And you find your fulfillment and guidance and satisfaction and direction in Him and through Him. When that happens, then you begin to experience what it means to be human. Everything else, apart from that, is less than man. Mankind, apart from God, is subhuman. Do you realize that? God made us for Himself to be like Him. Anything less than that is less than what it means to be a human being. You felt this. You felt this subhuman tendency in yourself. And I don't mean because of the way you've been treated. I mean because of the way that you have acted. The sense that you're spending your entire life trying to hammer a square peg into a round hole. And you know that this is not the way that things are supposed to be. You know that something is terribly wrong. Well, I'm telling you the answer. I'm telling you why it seems this way. Because it is wrong. You've been living in ignorance. You've been living in darkness. You've been living in a world giving yourself to idols that cannot satisfy. But there is a better way, a true way, a way that restores what it means to be a human being, to be made in the image of God. There is a word that cuts through ignorance. There is one worthy of worship. And He is the only one able to endure it. Worship is demanding on the one receiving it. Now, I said earlier, a relationship turned into idolatry, it will wear the person out. It will exhaust them and frustrate them because human beings were never meant, never made to meet all the needs of other human beings. This is a burden too great for anyone to bear. But to God, it's not a burden at all. It's a delight to bear up His people. I mean, a friend, even a closest friend, they can get tired of your constant calling them and talking with them. But God never tires to hear your prayers. In fact, night and day, He tells us all the time, pray without ceasing. And they are always a pleasant aroma before His throne. Sometimes, even when I'm working, my children can come and distract me. I can get frustrated. Shame on me. But God never... The door opens, His children rush in. Whatever He's doing, He sets it aside and His heart bursts and His delight increases because His children have come to be with Him. He never tires when His children come before His throne. He supplies all your needs and gives you a firm and unchanging foundation. No human being can do that. No idol can do that, whatever it might be. We're prone to change. Everything created is prone to change. We die. God never does. And we were made for His unchanging, immutable security. God is a single being who can meet your spiritual need and grant you that stability and satisfaction and fulfillment that your soul longs for. Only God can do that. But here's the rub. This is not an invitation for you to take up at your leisure. And it isn't something you add to your life to enhance it or take it up a notch. There is a command here to be obeyed. It's a command. You say, well, isn't it an invitation? I thought it was an... Look, if you insist on calling it an invitation, it's an invitation that comes from the King. And if you reject His invitation, you do so to your own peril. And you remember the story that Jesus tells, a parable in Matthew. A king sends out his invitation to all of the people to come to his son's wedding. What do they say? Oh, I'm too busy. Oh, I've done this. Oh, I've just bought a field. Take it back to tell the king I won't be there. And what the king does? He's outraged. He sends the soldiers to arrest those men, and they pay for their rejecting his invitation with their lives. Because yes, it is an invitation, but it's not the kind of invitation you ignore. When God says, come, you come. And he commands that idolatry and the sin of it and everything that accompanies it must be repented of. If you don't, if you will not repent of the sin, you say, oh, I'll come to God, but let me just bring my little cart of idols with me. Doesn't work that way. If you do not repent, you will be judged by Christ, die in your sin, and perish in hell. Verse 30. Now he commands all people everywhere, commands to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. All people are commanded to repent. And this means if you're included in that group, all people, and if you're a human being, guess what? You are. He commands you to repent. Command. He doesn't suggest it. He doesn't recommend it. He doesn't offer a trial run. He commands it. Remember, he rules you. He made you, and by virtue of making you and sustaining you and giving you breath and life, he has all authority to command his creatures to do whatever he wants. And he commands us to forfeit our idols, forsake our sin, and come to him. So your idolatry, it's not just a source of personal strife. It is. But it is an act of cosmic treason. God made us for him. God gives us every good thing in this life. And we say, no, thank you, God. I have my little golden God over here, and he doesn't place any demands on my life, and I'm gonna worship him. Okay, thank you. I can control this God. I can make this God do whatever I want him to do, and you're not gonna tell me anything. Cosmic treason. But God offers to forgive it. He does. And pardon it. Pardon all of our hostility. He gives amnesty to rebels, but on one condition. They obey the command and they worship him. Because before this God, no idol can stand. Dagon must fall. You remember the story in the Old Testament. The Ark of the Lord is captured by the Philistines and they take it into the temple of Dagon, their god. And you know what happens? The priests of Dagon come in the morning and there their statue is fallen on the ground with his hands broken off and his head smashed, bowing before the Ark of God. No idol can stand in his presence. That's what repentance in this context means. To repent from idolatry and start worshiping him. And repentance is a loaded word. Literally, it means to change your mind. You say, well, change your mind about what? Change your mind about everything, right? You change your mind about idols, and now you see them as loathsome and worthy to be destroyed, not something to be rejoiced in and worshipped. You change your mind and you turn from them to God. You change your mind about God and you confess that he is the creator of all, that he is worthy of your honor and your allegiance and your life. You change your mind about yourself. I am who God says I am. I have worshipped idols and I must change. You agree with God. You look at your old life and say, worthless, useless, destructive, damnable life that I once lived, and you see the lights come on and you see this is the way I'm going to walk in it. Repentance means you change at the deepest core level of your being. And it may be as simple as this acknowledgement. Maybe as simple as you saying, Jesus is Lord and I'm going to stop following my way and I'm going to start following him. That's repentance, at least in its infant stages. But if you don't do that, The only alternative is to defy and shake your fist at the living God. And a day will come when you will have to answer why you refuse to heed His word. A day will come when you will have to give an account for why you were ignorant of all the evidence He gave. A day will come when you, having heard this sermon, will have to answer the question to God, why didn't you believe? And on that day, let your idols save you. Let the gods you chose deliver you. Let them raise you up and save you from destruction. And let them plead your case before the one who He has appointed. And when that day comes, on that day when you need them the most, the idols you have worshipped will sit lifeless as the stubble that they are, and they will burn up before your eyes, and all of the hope you put in them will perish. And then will you turn? Well, you have life. Well, it is the day of salvation, the age of mercy. Turn to Him in repentance and worship. And do not put your hope and trust in worthless gods, ideas, people. You thought they gave you life. In the end, they only cost it. You say, those are bold claims, young man. How can you talk like that? How do I know? How can I be sure what I'm saying is true? How can I speak so confidently about what will happen to you and what you ought to do? Because God Himself has given assurance of this to all of us by raising Christ from the dead. He is the judge God has appointed over all of the world. You want to know whether or not this day is going to come? You want to know whether or not you're going to have to answer for idolatry and sin? God's given you proof that you're going to have to answer. This Jesus who died did not stay. Didn't you say, yeah, right, Corey, nobody ever raises from the dead. That's the point. God, people didn't raise from the dead 2,000 years ago just as much as people don't be raised from the dead today. God raised Him, one, Christ, from the dead so that you could see that's something that only God can do and know that what He said was true. If you're sure of nothing in this life, you can be sure of that. God has appointed a day when you will stand before Him and you can accept it or you can deny it, but you cannot delay it or change the appointment. And God has laid before all of you two paths. Continue on the one, the broad road full of idols that leads to death. Or detour to the path that leads to God and to eternal life. You must decide this day who you will worship. Idols to your everlasting ruin, or God to your everlasting joy. Well, let me pray for you. Lord, please, I pray that You would make Your truth obvious. I pray that You would make Your existence clear to those who deny it, that they would know that You are God and that they were made to worship You. And I pray, Lord, if there's hostility or hard hearts, that by Your grace You would overcome that resistance. Lord, You offer freely for them to come, but You command them to come. You've created us and given us every good thing, Lord. I pray that we would come, all my hearers today would come to You for repentance. That You would have mercy on them and grant them the grace to believe. Grant them the grace to see their need. Grant them the grace to realize that they've been worshiping idols and have been walking in blindness, that they would turn to You, the living God, and live. Lord, please, don't allow any who hear this word this morning to go on trusting in dead, useless, worthless idols. Don't let them to go on trusting in their own ways, their own selves. Lord, please turn their hearts to seek Your face. Lord, they'll find You. You won't hide Yourself from anyone who seeks You. You are not far from any of us, Lord. You are more willing to be known than we are to even look. Oh God, I pray that You would have mercy. And Lord, on Your church, for those who do know You, help them to see, Lord, You at work in the world. Help them to know the gospel of the kingdom. Help them to see the mission that you have gave them, that we all might together know the true and living God, and that your name and your kingdom might be great among the nations, among our own lives, and here in the cities where we live and where we work and where we worship. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we bring our prayers to you. Thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you answer. Amen. I'd like to end with Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen and amen.